You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
As a kid growing up in rural small town Placerville, one of the things that I look forward to most was getting a driver's license. Now, in a city like San Francisco, kids don't always get their license right when they turn 16. But in Placerville, where I grew up, it was like a rite of passage. It was the moment of freedom. And in my case, it was also the culmination of a process that began many years before I turned 16. It all started out with practicing on the riding lawnmower that my parents had. I loved that thing. I learned to maneuver it like a NASCAR driver. My parents let me drive that thing all over the place, even when I wasn't mowing the lawn. But the one thing they insisted on was that I was always attentive to what I was doing. I had to only be doing one thing when I was driving that. And then fast forward a little bit, at some point in my childhood, my parents got my three brothers and I a little go-kart to drive around on the 10 acres that we lived on. And it was significantly faster than the lawnmower. In fact, when it was working, it would go nearly 30 miles per hour, when it wasn't working most of the time. But it required even more attentiveness on the part of the driver, because it was quite possible to get hurt on that little contraption, and my brother managed to flip it over twice. Then the day finally came when I turned 15, and I got my learner's permit. It was a glorious moment when I started to do my actual training in a real car. My dad was the teacher, and his goal was to teach me to drive offensively. Yes, you heard that correctly. Now, most parents teach their children to drive defensively, but my dad maintains, and I dare say that I agree with him, that defensive drivers are annoying. But more importantly, and according to my dad at least, their tenuousness and their anxiety behind the wheel are just confusing to other people on the road, which in his mind makes them more dangerous. So we Joneses were taught to drive offensively. For those of you that have ridden with me, you might finally put some context to what you've experienced now. Now, the truth is that my dad was actually a very good teacher. He taught me to always be fully aware of my surroundings, to constantly be checking the rearview mirror and the side view mirrors on the car. His goal was for me to be always vigilant and totally attentive to the driving task. And all of this training paid off. I got my license when I turned 16 on the first try, and on that day, I determined to myself that the last thing that I wanted to do was to wreck my first car, a red 1984 Dodge Colt, of which I have a picture here, which I don't know why the driver of that car has a helmet on, because it makes it look like it's some sort of a race car. My parents intentionally chose that used piece of junk because it barely went 60 miles an hour downhill. But nevertheless, I loved that car, and I didn't want to wreck it. So I decided that in order to be totally attentive to my driving, I wouldn't even play music in the car, because my goal was to never be distracted, to never take my eyes off the road. Well, now, as I got older and I got a bit more experienced, I started allowing this commitment to my full attentiveness to slip. I would do things like play cassettes in my car's tape deck. And at first, I started out with, you know, being really careful. I'd start the tape before I drove, play it all the way to the end, and then not change it at all. Then I realized I could change it out while I was driving. No problem. You know, like just reach over, put a new one in. Not too long after this, I started experimenting with eating while I was driving. At first, I would just sort of snack on something, and then I realized that I could actually eat with both hands using my knees and my elbows to drive. Some of you have tried this, I know. You don't have to confess. And then a little later on, I got a cell phone, and I started driving while talking on the phone, and this was before the hands-free device thing was really going on. And I remember the first time I attempted this, I was living in Portland, Oregon at the time, and I was driving down the interstate while talking to a friend, and it suddenly occurred to me that I had driven 5 miles past the exit that I had planned to take. I was so caught up in my phone call that I failed to pay attention to where I was going. My value around attentiveness while driving had seriously slipped. Now, if I were to offer a full confession of the reckless and distracting things that I have done while driving, I would have to admit many foolish things. Things like texting while driving, terrible idea. Reaching down to grab things off the floor that had fallen down. More recently, it has been stuff like trying to feed my son in the back seat, or hold his pacifier, or dig around for his pacifier while I'm driving because he's screaming like a banshee and I can't think anyway. Now, if I were to confess all these things to you, I'm guessing, you'd probably think pretty poorly of me. But I also wonder if you might have been doing some of these same things. We all know that driving inattentively is one of the most dangerous things a person can do. The consequences for inattentiveness while driving a car can be fatal. We know that. We see the signs about texting. We're all aware of this risk. So for the most part, we practice a discipline of attentiveness while we drive. But here's the thing. While the consequences of inattentiveness in driving are clear to us, the consequences of inattentiveness in other parts of our lives are not always so obvious. I often get up and I take care of Nathan first thing in the morning because Elizabeth takes care of him much of the rest of the day. And whenever I do this, I am sorely tempted to get out my phone and start reading emails and start responding to texts when instead I should actually be playing with my son. Now, the effects of my inattentiveness to Nathan are often not so apparent in the moment, right? But just because he avoids injuring himself or he doesn't damage some part of our home while I'm watching him doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to my inattentiveness. The consequences might be much greater than a bump on his head or a broken vase. They might involve emotional and developmental deficits that don't show up until much later in life. Many of us bear the wounds inflicted on us by the inattentiveness of others. For some of us, it was the absence of a father's devotion or the father's discipline or just a father at all. For others of us, it was the inability to form an emotional attachment to our mother who was inattentive to us and left a kind of deficit of love and a kind of insecurity that has shaped the rest of our lives. You see, inattentiveness doesn't just have consequences when we're driving. Inattentiveness has the potential to cause great harm to nearly every area of our lives. The temptation in life is to go on autopilot, to get distracted, to be inattentive to what really matters in life. This is one of the great temptations that we face. Whether it's in relationship to what matters most or to our physical health, or as we'll see in just a moment with what Jesus says, in the matter of our soul in relationship to God, inattentiveness has the potential to be devastating to our lives. So what I want to talk about today is practicing a life of attentiveness. And in specific, I'm talking about attentiveness to God. In our gospel passage today, we're told about a time when some people came and reported to Jesus about a situation that had recently occurred. Some Galileans, people in the northern part of Israel, had gone down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the temple, presumably as part of a festival, or maybe it was a free will offering, or they were doing something for the remission of sin, or something. We're not told the details. But whatever happened, something went terribly wrong. A riot broke out, or Pilate suspected them of plotting something. But whatever the case, Pilate sent in his soldiers, and he slaughtered the Galileans right there in the middle of the temple. He hacked them to pieces. And as the Gospel of Luke describes it, their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. It's a gruesome image. This would have been a big news story of the day, one leaving people with lots of disturbing questions, like, how could this happen? And then Jesus asks this penetrating question. He says this, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" In other words, did they especially deserve this punishment? Was this the hand of God? It's a fascinating question because Jesus himself is a Galilean, and he is heading for a similarly gruesome death at the hands of the Romans in just a few short weeks. And then Jesus answers his own question. "No," he says, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." And then Jesus goes on to reference another recent tragic event. There had been a terrible accident in Jerusalem in which a stone tower had suddenly collapsed, killing 18 people under it. And then Jesus asks the same question. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem?" And then again, Jesus answers his own question. No, he says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Now, there are all sorts of interesting layers to explore in what Jesus says here. For example, there's a fascinating question regarding the meaning of tragedy and suffering and its relationship to sin that's being addressed at some level in this story. It's an important question, but it's actually one I'm going to save for another time, so we'll bracket that one off. But what I want us to dial in on for today is the response Jesus offers to both situations. He dismisses the idea that the tragedies which occurred happened because of the extraordinary sinfulness of the individuals, but then his response seems almost like a non sequitur, like his second statement doesn't seem to follow logically after the first. He first says that being extra sinful isn't why these folks died, but then he drills into the vital importance of repentance, which leads me to think that Jesus does think that sinfulness is a problem, that sinfulness does lead to tragedy. So what is it that Jesus is trying to say? I think he's trying to say something like this in his response. He's saying, don't think that because some great tragedy hasn't yet hit your life, that there's nothing to worry about. That you can just kind of go on autopilot and keep on living a life of inattentiveness to God. Unless you repent, Jesus says, I'm here to warn you that your life will ultimately come to a dreadful end just like theirs. It's a fairly startling word from Jesus. When I hear this, I can feel the urgency of Jesus. He is desperately trying to shake people out of a sort of state of status quo. He's trying to rouse them from the apathy of running their lives on cruise control. Biblical scholars pretty much all agree that repentance was one of the main emphases of Jesus' teaching and preaching. You can see this throughout the gospel accounts. But perhaps nowhere in the gospels is Jesus so blunt as in this passage. Unless you repent, you will die. Paul echoes this same state of urgency in his letter to the Corinthians that we heard read today. He is talking to a church that is lackadaisical and apathetic. They're resting on a false sense of security. They've been baptized, and they now show up for communion each week, but their hearts are somewhere else. And so Paul offers them an allegorical reading of the story of the people of Israel in the wilderness. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud. He's kind of referencing here, alluding to what would be in the Christian sense, the Holy Spirit. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the seas, referencing baptism here. They're all initiated into something here. And all of them ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. What's he talking about? The Eucharist, right? They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and ate, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, he says, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Okay, think, these are people who have been saved. People, they were amongst the people of God. Verse 6, now these things occurred as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Then he goes on to say, don't become idolaters like them. And he warns about sexual immorality. And he says, don't put Christ to the test. Don't complain as they did. And then he says, these things happened to them to serve as an example. And they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. And then this verse here, verse 12. So if you think that you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. This is a sobering message. A sobering message to not allow yourself to sit back and rest on your laurels with a sense of sort of false security. According to Paul's reading of this story, the corpses of the saved were littered across the desert. Just because you've been brought out of Egypt and rescued from Pharaoh, it doesn't mean that you're guaranteed to make it to the promised land. That's what Paul is saying. He's trying to warn the church in Corinth about this. He emphasizes how serious he takes this for himself at the end of chapter 9, right before this passage. He says this about himself. He says, I punish my body and enslave it so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Paul is every bit as urgent in his message as Jesus is. Both of them are passionately calling whoever will listen to practice a life of repentance. Now, what do we mean by repentance? What does Jesus mean by telling people in the passage in Luke to repent? We often think of repentance in fairly simplistic terms. We tend to think of it in fairly behavioral terms. It's about renouncing sin, stopping an addiction to pornography, or ending a pattern of theft, or whatever. And certainly the biblical vision of repentance includes the commitment to ceasing and desisting in our sinful patterns and attitudes. But it goes much deeper, goes much beyond this. You see, I might look at my life and I might think to myself, well, things are pretty good. I'm not stealing, I'm not murdering, I'm not committing adultery, I'm not practicing idolatry as far as I know. I guess I'm doing all right. But this doesn't actually get down to the underlying root of the problem. The core of repentance is not about addressing outward actions. It's not about what author Dallas Willard calls sin management. The core of repentance is about the orientation of our hearts. It's about who or what has our attention. To put it another way, repentance is a call to an active posture of attentiveness to the Lord. Repentance is attentiveness to the Lord. It's not merely about the renunciation of destructive and sinful patterns in your life. It's about a life of attunement and attentiveness to the Lord. Now, there's an important relationship between these two. It is possible to renounce sinful patterns without attentiveness to the Lord, right? Like if you're stealing, you can just decide to stop stealing one day without being attentive to the Lord. But on the other hand, it doesn't go the other direction. It's not possible to remain attentive to the Lord and persist in your pattern of stealing. So what I'm trying to say is that there is a priority in repentance, and the priority is always, always about the orientation of your heart. Or you might say the attentiveness of your spirit to God. And this is why Jesus constantly calls all people to repentance, not just those sinners over there. People we conveniently fit into categories that don't include us. You hear that? Jesus calls us to repent because he knows the human heart. He knows that our hearts are constantly wandering. As the great song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take it, seal it for thy courts above. Jesus knows how easily our attention is divided and distracted. He's well aware of our tendency to just go on autopilot. He knows about our inclination toward a kind of spiritual entropy. And so the call to repent is a call to attentiveness. It's a challenge to consider what is most important and to prioritize what is most vital. And so at the end of the day, repentance is an invitation to bring the fullness of ourselves to Christ, to sit at his feet, to soak in his presence, and to delight in his love. The repentant person is the beloved who has finally come to his or her senses and returned to her lover. The call to repent is nothing short of God's desperate cry of love to us. We are his beloved. And that's why it comes with such urgency and such passion. If it didn't come that way, we'd have to question the depth of God's love for us. Elizabeth and I took our son Nathan to the beach on Monday. He's like almost 14 months here. And it was a glorious day of sunshine. It was Nathan's first time seeing the ocean. We live next to the bay, but the ocean's different, you know. As soon as we let him down on the sand, he just took off at like full toddler speed, just charging straight toward the ocean. All he was thinking in his little toddler mind is, I want that. And of course, he had no idea how much power the ocean had and how dangerous it was. And in fact, Elizabeth and I were sort of concerned because he seems to not have any concept of danger whatsoever in his life right now. So if I hadn't run after him and grabbed his hand and told him to repent, he would have been dead in mere seconds. If you love someone, you just can't stand by while he or she is running headlong into disaster. You call to them. You plead with them. Turn around. Come home. You see, love is forever unsatisfied until it receives a response. Elizabeth and I don't just want Nathan not to go drown himself in the waves. We want him to love us. We want him to respond to our love. And the same is true of God. He doesn't just want us to not do stupid and sinful stuff. He wants our hearts. He wants our attention. And he won't stop calling out to us to come home to him because his love won't let him. But God knows that we are deaf to his call. He knows that we are weak and easily distracted. Like Nathan charging for the ocean at full speed, we're idiots in need of an intervention. All of us are. And that's exactly what God has done in the person of Jesus. He has sent us an intervention. He interrupts us. He grabs our attention, even if just for a moment, in order to keep us from destruction. It's God's attentiveness to us in Christ that calls forth our attentiveness to him. We love, as 1 John 4 says, because he first loved us. We are attentive to God because he has never been anything but attentive to us. Listen to how the psalm for today, Psalm 63, describes this life of attentiveness. This is the psalmist. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, he says. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This is the attentiveness that God calls us to. When he calls us to repent, we're being reminded of his love, which is better than life. And so I invite you today to hear this potent word on the lips of Jesus, a word he speaks to you and to me. Repent. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.